This afternoon, we have two readings from the Gospel of Luke, and we will be reading Lord's Day 12, the Heidelberg Catechism. Our first reading comes to us from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 22, and then we'll carry on into our second reading in Luke chapter 4, 1 to 21. We'll be passing over the genealogy there, hence two readings. So, Luke chapter 3, verses 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added also this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And passing over the rest of that chapter, we move to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All of this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. We will also read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. You can find that in your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 877. We read it as a summary of the Word of God. Lord's Day 12, question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Question 32. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our scripture readings for the afternoon of this Pentecost Sunday, we are going to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, where John, the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, hands off, so to say, the movement which began under him to Jesus, the Christ, the man this movement's going to all be about. Our first reading begins by setting the context. The people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. The people are asking about the Christ. And when they're asking about this, they're invoking a big concept that needs to be unpacked. As our catechism pointed out, the word Christ simply means anointed. It's not Jesus' last name. It means anointed. We speak of Jesus, the anointed one. The Old Testament actually records many Christs. It's not a technical name. Again, it's not a name. It speaks of many Christs. We can think of Elijah being anointed by his mentor Elijah as a prophet, or of Aaron and his sons anointed. Again, the word Christ is there, anointed as priests. Or we could think of Saul anointed by Samuel to be Israel's king. The word there is Christ. And so those people were Christs. The Old Testament was full of Christs, but the people here, as you notice, are talking about the Christ. They reason in their hearts whether John is the Christ or not. In other words, the people have seen that there's something wrong with these Christs of the Old Testament. And when we think about men like Elisha, or we think about men like Saul, or we think about men like Aaron, we should be struck by how weak a lot of them seem. Think about Saul. Where did Saul go? Into betrayal of the Lord. Or what about Aaron? Well, Aaron never actually made it into the promised land. Or you think about Elisha and the many struggles that he faced. The people of God recognized that there were many Christs in the Old Testament, but they were all insufficient. This is because they were weak. This is because they were merely human. This is because many of them fell into sin. Again, think of Saul. But the people yearned for something more. The people believed, because the Bible taught, that there would be a man to come who would fulfill all of these roles. All of these Christs would be summed up in a single man, a man who would be a prophet who fully reveals the secret counsel and will of God, a priest who delivers by the sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes, a king who governs by word and spirit, who guards and keeps in the deliverance God has bought. He would do these things, this Christ, the Christ, And the people think John might be that man. Now, John could be honored by this. These people think about him so highly that they think that he could be the Christ, the hope of Israel. But he's not. From his mother's womb, John has been pointing not to himself, but to the Christ. So while John is doing the things the Christ will do, things like baptism, things like declaring judgment, that's only because he's the forerunner. John knows that there is a big difference between him and the Christ, and he lets the people know about that. Here's the difference, and it's in chapter 3, 16 to 17. The Christ is mightier than John because the Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to truly baptize. John baptizes with water, but one mightier than him is coming. He will bring about what baptism points to. He will actually bring about that Holy Spirit and that fire that the people of God are yearning for. Whereas before, Israel had a long history of wayward prophets, of kings who were negligent in their duties, who abused the people, of priests who didn't maintain justice, who didn't maintain the rites correctly. The Christ is going to pour out his Spirit and restore all of that. Israel will be made into a society it ought to have been from the very beginning. And that's what we're celebrating on the day of Pentecost. This day of Pentecost, Christ poured out his Holy Spirit on his church, giving to each one of us, each and every one of us, gifts for the purpose of service, so that we would serve God in the way he wants us to in every situation in our lives. But before Pentecost can happen, before we can celebrate that, Jesus himself must have his own Pentecost. Before Jesus pours out the Spirit on his church, he himself receives baptism. Before he makes prophets, priests, and kings, which we all are, he must first be made a prophet, priest, and a king. And from that anointing that we read in Jesus' baptism, we all, in that, as members of his body, share in that anointing. In other words, Jesus became the Christ so that we might be Christians. And so this afternoon, I want to exhort the word of God to you under this theme, the Christ shares his anointing with us. And I want to do that in 3 points. First, our shared prophethood. Second, our shared priesthood. And third, our shared kingship. The Christ shares his anointing with us. So in our first point, Christ's priesthood. As I mentioned earlier, Christ was anointed in his baptism as a prophet. Question 31 expounds on this when it says that through the Spirit's anointing, he became our chief prophet and teacher who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. And we see Jesus doing that in our readings for today. Filled with the Holy Spirit as baptism, Jesus returns to Galilee, his home, and causes a stir through his preaching. We can see that in Luke chapter 4. The image that the text gives us is Jesus, fresh out of the waters of baptism, fresh off of his fight with Satan in the wilderness, equipped with the Holy Spirit, moving forward to reveal the gospel of deliverance that will save Israel. And as you read further into the Gospel of Luke, you'll see him continue to do that. That's his mission, to proclaim, to disturb the kingdom of darkness. He's going to do this through miracles, through teaching, through parables, but he's going to get a mixed reaction. On the one hand, our text says that he was glorified by all. But on the other hand, right after our reading from Luke 4, if you notice, the people are going to reject Jesus. They're going to try to kill him, the people of his own hometown. And as we read in Luke 3, even John faced a similar fate, being arrested by Herod. Hostility is what all prophets face. The region is in an uproar because of this Galilean prophet preaching this gospel message, with some accepting it and others rejecting it harshly. But what is this gospel? What is Jesus preaching? Put it another way, what is Jesus about? Now, we have in our catechism a good explanation of this for us, but out in the world, it's absolute confusion. So one thing my fiancé and I like to do is go to thrift stores. And thrift stores are nice because you get to see the book section. I love the book section of thrift stores, especially the religion and spirituality section. Now, that's not because I find my favorite authors there. That's not because I find good teaching there. I don't expect to find good teaching there. But I do expect to see what people are believing in our culture. And what I've noticed over the years by doing that is that there's a lot of hooey out there, but for every nut job with his own religion or cult, wants to claim Jesus as his own. Whether it's Islam, they believe in Jesus, they confess something about Jesus, or it's New Age beliefs, speaking about the cosmic Christ, or the Christ of self-affirmation, or self-development, or realization. Every religion wants Jesus. Everyone wants him on their side. By looking at that, we see where our culture's at, and it's not at a good place. But when we read our Bibles, Jesus' message is very clear. Boys and girls, what is the number one thing Jesus preaches about? He preaches about himself. Countless times, and unlike any prophet, Jesus gives expositions on himself. He explains who he is. And we notice that in our text. When we read about his sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, he takes a reading of the Christ to come, the anointed of God. And he says, that's me. No prophet does this. No prophet claims this honor for himself. As our catechism says, Jesus fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. That's the purpose of prophets, right? To reveal. Jesus speaks about himself. Jesus is the deliverance for the people of God. Jesus is the gospel that the Father is revealing. Jesus is the message to be unpacked. Jesus the Christ is the salvation of his people. And this is essential for us to grasp because what this means is that we're Christians, aren't we? We believe in a religion called Christianity. Everything we believe, everything we teach, every message we give to our culture begins and ends with Jesus the Christ. Every doctrine, every passage of scripture, every teaching we can think of must connect back to Jesus Christ. And so think about creation for a moment. Think about reading Genesis 1. Now, we could read Genesis 1 and we could simply come away saying, God created heaven and earth, all things, out of nothing, in the span of 6 days. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But we miss the point if we don't see with Paul in Colossians, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. When you read about the fall in Genesis 3, that the whole world was plunged into darkness through Adam's rebellion and sin. We miss the point if we don't see the promise of the Son to come. Every one of our doctrines that we believe, every message we give, every time we evangelize to someone, we get back to the Christ. The Christ is the whole message. The Christ is what Jesus came to proclaim. He begins and ends with himself. Every message is about Jesus Christ. And so what this means for us is that as prophets, because by faith I am a member of Christ, I share in his anointing. I'm anointed to confess his name. That's question and answer 32. That means that Jesus came to reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God, who is Jesus Christ. We do the same thing. Our message in evangelism to our neighbors is to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Now, Jesus, as a prophet, he reveals things never seen before, hidden things. But we're telling that old, old story of Jesus and his love. And we see that at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the men and women gathered in the upper room. He caused them to speak in unknown languages, to preach to the people, to evangelize, to give the gospel to people of all tongues, nations, and tribes, to Jews at that time only, but with the forward look that they would be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's still going on. The Great Commission is still going on in some way and fashion because the Holy Spirit's still at work. And we as prophets of Jesus Christ are involved in that. We're all involved in that. We're not all missionaries. We're not all called to preach, but we're all called to confess his name. And that means that we do this through supporting missionaries. That means we do it through soul winning at work. That means that as parents, we do that through catechizing our children. That means that on Sunday, like right now, we're doing that through worship. In a few moments, we're going to be reciting the creed together. And in that, we are confessing before God, before ourselves, before the world. They're not here, but before the world. Jesus is the Christ. We worship God as prophets of God, declaring the things previously unknown, but revealed in Jesus Christ for our deliverance and salvation. That's what we do as prophets of God. That's our task. That's our delight. Moving into our second point, our catechism goes on to identify priesthood as the second meaning of Christ's anointing for him and for us. It says that he has been anointed as our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. I want to notice in the passage Jesus quotes, we spoke about as prophets that Jesus is ultimately preaching himself. Well, what has he preached about himself? Let's look again at Luke 4, 18 to 19. Notice here the categories of people that he's talking about his deliverance affecting. Notice the people here. There's the poor. There's the brokenhearted. Right? There's the blind. There's the oppressors. There's the captives. There's the debtors. Notice also what he's come to do. He's come to address their unique issues. He can do this only because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the text says, because the Father has anointed him. Now, what should stand out to us in this list is that these people really shouldn't exist among the people of God. Now, listen to what I'm saying. Not that these people shouldn't exist. Not that there's no blind people among the people of God. But these people shouldn't have these problems. There should be no poor among the people of God. There should be nobody in slavery. There should be nobody who's oppressed. When we look at the law of God, and we can think of Deuteronomy 15:4, it explicitly teaches that when Israel conquered the land, there was going to be no more poverty, because the Lord would bless the people of God just as he had promised to them. God's superabundance would be poured out on the people so much that no one would lack for anything. The passage goes on. God's people are required not to harden their hearts, not to shut their hands to the poor, but to open their hands wide and willingly and lend to whoever had need. Everyone would be provided for in Israel's great society. But of course, as you read the Bible, you see that these laws exist, but they're never followed through on. There are poor in Israel. There's poor in this passage. There are poor people everywhere. How many beggars do we see in the gospel? Why is this? Now, we can attribute it to human sinfulness, but in several places in the Bible, it falls at the feet of the priests. Think of Malachi. The priests were in charge of teaching Israel. We normally think of the prophets doing that. But when the priests didn't do their job, that's when God sent prophets. Malachi 2, verse 7 to 8 says this. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you priests have departed from my way, from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The priests were in charge of teaching the law to the people for regulating public morality. That's the scandal of Malachi. Who should be the most righteous law-abiding of all Israel are themselves showing flagrant disregard, who are contributing to the oppression of the people. They don't care. They aren't even making the right sacrifices to atone for sins. They have polluted the holy place of God, both by injustice as well as by just pure negligence and disrespect and blasphemy. They should be the ones ushering Israel along the path of holiness, and they have caused the people to stumble at the law of God. And I'm sure as many of you know, by reading your Bibles, the priests were to be have high standards to be able to even do their work. You could not enter the holy place with sin or with uncleanness. By this systematic corruption we see all throughout the scripture, nobody was worthy. If we want to talk about the blind for a moment, the priests are the real blind ones. Countless times in Israel's histories, they were the ones with the real deformity that prohibited them from entering the holy place. They were the ones who shouldn't be entering God's presence. But Jesus comes, anointed by the Spirit of God, to be Israel's priests. He preaches the gospel to the poor. He declares to them in Luke 6, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Here's another example from the lists. The priests were in charge of ensuring that Israel kept the feasts of the covenant. They set the agenda. They invited people to the feasts. They were in charge of the feasts. In our passage from Luke 4, it references liberty and the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, this is a reference to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. In the Feast of Jubilee, the way it worked was every 49 or 50 years, all debts in Israel owed between Jew and Jew were to be forgiven. If you sold your land in order to pay off a debt, that land would be returned to you free of charge. If you were sold into slavery, you were to be released free of charge. Now, as you can imagine, that wasn't a very economically wise move for God to make Israel do. And apparently the Jews agreed, because there is no evidence, I was shocked to learn this in my study, there is no evidence in the Bible or outside of the Bible that the Jews ever celebrated this feast. Now think about what that feast says. Think about what that feast says. It proclaims liberty, freedom. Not only freedom, literally and physically, but even more deeply, depicting the liberty that the people of God would have when the Christ comes to set all things aright. Not once Israel kept that. Not once did the priests call the feast. Not once was that honored. Nobody was set free. Nobody was set at liberty. The poor remained in the land. They were abused. Oppression. But Jesus Christ comes, and he says in this passage, he's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he did it. By the offering of his body on the tree, when he became cursed, when he bore the wrath of God against the sin of the human race, he set all of us at liberty. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord so that no matter our pasts, no matter who we are, no matter what we have done, no matter who we think we might be, peace and liberty, freedom and justice. Everything the priest should have been, Jesus Christ actually was. And if you remember with the priesthood, no priest could enter the holy place without a sacrifice for their own sins. Only once that sacrifice was made could they actually enter in to do the rest of their work. The people brought offerings of joy and of thankfulness, and they offered that, but first making a cleansing for themselves. Jesus Christ has made that cleansing for us. And so as the priests of God, we have nothing to fear. We can come before the holy and majestic presence of God with full comfort, with full expectation of peace, with hope, with a clean conscience. We can offer our worship. We can offer our prayers, big or small. We can present ourselves as holy offerings to God, free, without fear, with no sense of condemnation. We do that here in worship. In Hebrews 13:15, it commands worship this way. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. As priests, we sing. As priests, we confess. As priests, we preach and we hear. And this isn't only on Sunday as well. This is all throughout the week. Especially as we, in the words of Romans 12:1, present our bodies. And by that, it means our whole lives. Everything about us, our job, our family, our hopes and our aspirations, everything. When we present our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, our reasonable service, living sacrifices, constant. Living sacrifices without fear. Living sacrifices perfected through the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the tree. This brings us to our third point. The third of Christ's offices we see today in our readings is Christ's kingship. The Catechism says Christ is our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. And we see this in the text I haven't commented on yet, which is Jesus in the wilderness with Satan. And as we look at, turn with me to Luke 4, verse 1. It begins this way. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, in Jewish thought, the wilderness wasn't just a place of danger where there was bandits, where you could die of dehydration, where there wasn't any food. It was also believed that that was the place demons lived. That was the place where impure spirits lived. It wasn't just dangerous physically, it was dangerous spiritually. And so the way this text is depicting Christ to us is Jesus Christ, the mighty King, the fearless conqueror, going into Satan's own home, right into the wilderness where Satan is. And this is Jesus' first act of ministry. It's not public. It's private. Nobody saw it. We only know it because Jesus told his disciples. It's the first part of Jesus' ministry. And in some ways, it is the most necessary part of his ministry while on earth. In this passage, we see Jesus fighting the devil with words. He's wrestling with him. Not physically, but spiritually. Satan comes with three tricks to tie up Jesus. And his goal is very simple. Make Jesus, the King of Israel, disobedient. Why? Because Jesus must be obedient for his people's salvation. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the perfect one. And if he's tripped up, he's no longer that. And so Satan wants to bruise him, wants to take this bruiseless, this perfect, spotless Lamb of God and give it a lash so it can't be used for God's purpose, so that he can't be the Christ he ought to be. So he's disqualified. But notice in the text, Jesus is not a victim here. As though Satan came out and assaulted him, Jesus went into the wilderness. Luke 4:1 is actually more specific than that. It says Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him here not to fail, but to succeed. With his kingship by the Holy Spirit, Christ enters the wilderness to do what a king does for his people, to conquer. The three traps Satan lays for him, Jesus overcomes them and he shoos him off. It says that he forces the devil to depart until an opportune time. He makes him retreat out of his own home. He binds the strong man. And with that, he struck the first blow against Satan. And as we read the Gospels, we see Jesus pummeling Satan and the kingdom of darkness over and over again. With each sermon he preaches, with each miracle he does, with each exorcism, the kingdom of darkness shatters, cracks, crumbles. With each blow of our King, Jesus Christ, he's defeating Satan. He's conquering his kingdom. And of course, we know where this goes. It ultimately culminates on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus strikes the biggest blow of it all. Through his substitutionary death as King, Christ, the Christ King, breaks Satan's weapons of death and sin. He frees his people by bringing them liberty through the offering of his own body with this Satan's kingdom cracks. And one day, beloved, Christ will return. And in that day, when the satanic rebellion is conquered, we'll see, as in the words Revelation 20:10 gives us, the devil who deceived the saints will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This final victory will be had for us because Christ is King. But what's more than that, at Pentecost, Christ poured out his Spirit on his church and made us kings. We share in Christ's anointing. We've been made to share in his ongoing work of kingship. Satan has been defeated now in part. Ultimately, yes, but in part. But there's still a fight, isn't there? As I mentioned before, Christ will one day come to put a complete end to everything satanic. But in the time now, there's still evil in our hearts, isn't there? There's still the temptation of the devil. There is still spiritual forces that we wage war against. There's still the flesh. We must repent, not just once to become Christians, but daily. Our catechism describes repentance this way. Repentance consists of the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Our catechism for here says that we are to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. That is repentance. That is recognizing our sin by the Holy Spirit's illumination, seeing our sinful habits. That's seeing our weaknesses. That's seeing our faults, and we have many of them. And as we go through the Christian life, doesn't God reveal even more of them, ones we never even saw before? That's putting those to death by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the waters of baptism. That's repentance, the striving against sin. But notice, it also adds with a free conscience. I want to give you an illustration from military history. So back when soldiers used to fight on horses, they were called cavalrymen, it was very common as a tactic that they would charge into enemy lines, but they would do so in the form of a triangle, or as a diamond, or sometimes called a wedge. They would charge in a triangle formation into a line of enemy troops. And the logic of it was this. If you charge in the form of a triangle, we form a wedge that will pierce through an enemy line. And if we do that, then we'll punch through. And it doesn't matter if how many of them there are. We can surround them. We can terrify them, and they'll flee. They'll run away because we punch through them. Now, if an army was to do this successfully, they needed a certain man to be willing to stand in the front. Because every wedge needed a point. Every wedge needed a man on his horse in the very front. And everything came down to him. When he charged, his horse couldn't stumble. When he charged, he couldn't turn to the left or right. He had to be the first man. He had to stare down the pikes, the spears that would most likely kill him. He had to be willing to make that sacrifice because if he did it, he'd punch a hole through, and his brothers in arms would come piling through the gap, and they would be safe, but he'd have to risk it all. Let's think of Christ doing that as king. He suffered death so that we wouldn't suffer the eternal death that we all deserve. He died the death we should have died. He also lived the life we should have lived. He charged through that gap. He faced Satan head on, and he crushed his weapons. He punched the hole right through his lines. And what we're doing, we're fighting against him. We're striving against him. But don't ever forget, people of God, you're fighting a defeated enemy. You're chasing down the running away Satan. You're not facing against an enemy that defeated our Lord, but a spirit who was put to flight, who was chased out of his own home, who has no ultimate power, who's defeated. All of what I've told you today is because of Christ's anointing. Jesus Christ and his baptism received the Holy Spirit. He was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. We're members of his body. And as members of his body, we share in that anointing. Now, Jesus Christ, we're not Jesus Christ, but we're prophets. We proclaim his name. We are priests. We offer praise to him. And we're kings. We rule and strive unto eternity to rule with Christ forever. That is our commission. That's what Pentecost is about. Jesus Christ is the archetype. He is the model. We are Christians. We are those who have been anointed with the Holy Spirit to walk in the works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them as prophets, priests, and kings. Let us now ask God to give us the grace to be able to do that well for his glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, who on this day sent the Advocate, Comforter, Helper, Counselor, the Spirit of truth, holiness, and wisdom, and of adoption. Grant that we, your people, shaped by your Spirit, to be Christians, may be further shaped in the image of your Son, the Christ. Grant that as he brought about our deliverance through these offices of prophet, priest, and king, and so placed us in them, making us share in his anointing, may we live out of that deliverance, being your workmanship, created in Christ for good works. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.